2 Samuel chapter 24. I want to begin reading at verse number 1. And if you would stand with me as we read, we'll read through verse 4 and then we'll skip down to verse 10 and read a few more verses. Again, 2 Samuel chapter 24, beginning at verse 1. And again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he moved David against them to say, "Go number Israel and Judah." For the king said to Joab, the captain of the host which was with him, "Go now through all the tribes of Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, and number ye the people, that I may know the number of the people." And Joab said to the king, "Now the Lord thy God add unto the people how many soever they be, 100-fold. And that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my lord the king delight in this thing?" Notwithstanding, the king's word prevailed against Joab's and against the captains of the host. And Joab and the captains of the host went out from the presence of the king to number the people of Israel. And then skip down to verse number 10. And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." For when David was up in the morning, the word of the Lord came unto the prophet Gad, David's seer, saying, "Go and say unto David, Thus saith the Lord, I offer thee 3 things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee." So Gad came to David and told him, and said unto him, "Shall 7 years of famine come unto thee in thy land? Or wilt thou flee 3 months before thine enemies while they pursue thee? Or that there be 3 days pestilence in thy land? Now advise and see what answer I shall return to him that sent me." And David said unto Gad, "I am in a great strait. Let us fall now into the hand of the Lord, for his mercies are great, and let me not fall into the hand of man." So the Lord sent a pestilence upon Israel from the morning even to the time period appointed. And there died of the people from Dan even to Beersheba 70,000 men. And when the angel stretched out his hand upon Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord repented him of the evil and said to the angel that destroyed the people, "It is enough. Stay now thine hand." And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing place of Araunah the Jebusite. And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, "Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thine hand, I pray thee, be against me and against my father's house." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the word of God. And I pray that you'll bless it as it goes forth this morning. Use it in the lives of saints and sinners alike. Meet the needs that everyone has. And Lord, we'll give you the thanks and the praise for it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Most recently, in our study of the life of David, we looked at a subject or a message entitled, "Do You Want to Bring the King the Things He Desires?" And we saw in previous chapters here on David's life, that's exactly what David's men wanted to do. They knew what kind of king David was. They knew what kind of man he was. They knew how much of a difference he made in their lives. You might call it in their social status and their financial wealth and such. And because of those things, they wanted to bring their king the things that he desired. All David had to say is, "It would sure be nice to have some of the water from that well in Bethlehem." And when his men knew that that was something that he desired, they put their lives in jeopardy to bring to him some of that water. And we ought to have the same mentality when it comes to our King, King Jesus. Amen. When the Bible makes it clear to us the things that he desires, then we should strive to go out and to bring to him his greatest desires. But tonight, or this morning, I want to take a look at a message that I've simply entitled, "David's Other Sin." In studying the life of David, we've looked at the sin that he committed with Bathsheba, and following that, killing her husband, Uriah the Hittite. But here before us this morning, we have Dave, what I call David's other sin. And that is his numbering of the people. And as we look at this text, we see first that there's a number of different events that lead up to David's sin. And I want to look at those first, and then we'll just look briefly at the act of David's sin and then the consequences of it. But notice here some of the things that preceded, some of the events that preceded David's sin of numbering the people. Now here in 2 Samuel we don't see this, but if you turn to a parallel account of this in the book of 1 Chronicles, the account is actually given to us in chapter number 21. But the preceding chapters, chapters 18 through 20, talk about the expansion of David's kingdom, the expansion of the nation of Israel. For instance, in chapter 18 of 1 Chronicles, in verse number 1, it says, "Now after this it came to pass that David smote the Philistines and subdued them and took Gath and her towns out of the hand of the Philistines." And verse number 2 explains that he also smote Moab and took it as a possession of the nation of Israel. And so we see here that David's empire is expanding. He brings the Syrians into servitude. He defeats other cities of the Philistines and brings it underneath his umbrella. He beats, and his men defeat the giants that are in the land. That's what the verses in chapter number 20 talk about. And then we have his sin recorded in chapter number 21. But it's only after we see this expansion of David's kingdom. And I can't help but think that that might have had something to do with why David wanted the people numbered. Because the numbers within his kingdom were growing. And I believe that there was perhaps some pride beginning to grow in the heart of David. And we know that kings are prone to this type of mentality. That was the mentality of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, as he looked out at his vast kingdom and patted himself on the back for this great empire that he was able to build by his strength and his might and his wisdom. And God humbled him, didn't he? He said, "The only reason any of this came about is because I allowed it, because I made it come to pass. And the only reason David's kingdom was expanding is because God was blessing David." But David, this might have caused David to want to number the people. So there was this expansion of the kingdom of Israel. There was also evidently some evil on the part of Israel. Look back at our text in verse number 1. It says, "And again," indicating this was something that had happened previously. And if you look back at chapter 21, you'll find that God had brought another plague, another famine upon the people of Israel. And when David inquires why, it was for some of the sins of Saul. And so the nation as a whole were judged because of the actions of their king. And perhaps that's why here the word "again" is used. But it says, "And again the anger of the Lord was kindled against two." It wasn't just against David. It was against the people of Israel. And therefore I conclude that there was some wrongdoing on the part of Israel which caused God to want to send judgment upon the people. And we'll come back to that here in just a little bit in our message. But then it goes on and says, "And he moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." Notice it says that God then moved David against them, against the people of Israel. So we have the expansion of David's kingdom. We have the people of Israel committing some type of evil, though I don't know that we know precisely what it is, but perhaps they were departing from God. And so God then moves in to judge his people. Why? To bring them to a place of repentance. So here we have God moving. We have God taking initiative to do something about the spiritual condition of the nation of Israel. some people perhaps would misunderstand what's taking place here. Some would maybe want to find fault with God for in some way moving David, encouraging David to do evil. But we know James chapter 1 says, "Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man." And the verse, the chapter goes on to talk about how we're enticed by our inward lusts, right? Many times when we're tempted to do evil, it's not because of an outward influence, as what the preacher said Friday night, it's because of an inward influence. It's because of our old flesh. And as the preacher said Friday night, we have a natural tendency to gravitate towards sin.
Yes, sir.
And I think that's important to understand when you read this text. Otherwise, you might want to find fault with God. Because it says again that God moved David against them. God moved David against the people of Israel. Well, how did that happen? Well, since the Bible tells us that God cannot tempt men with evil, I don't believe that God influenced David to number the people. I don't think, let me say it this way, I don't think that God put forth his hand against David and against the people. You know what I really believe happened? I believe God took his hand away from David. Left him to himself and even allowed the devil to come in and tempt David to do evil. If you look at the parallel account of this, again in 1 Chronicles 21 and verse 1, it says, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people." There was an outside influence here. And it was Satan. You see, sometimes God and the devil can be involved in the same event, but for two entirely different purposes. God was working to mature David and help the people by bringing them to a place of repentance. But the devil was working to discredit David and to bring harm to the people of Israel. But back to my previous point, God, he didn't stretch forth his hand and push David to do something. He simply removed his hand. Do you know what would happen if God removed his influence in your life? And how he restrains you from evil? Do you understand what would happen? You know, in the book of 2 Thessalonians in chapter 2, it talks about the restraining influence of the Holy Ghost upon the world. It says that he who letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. He'll hinder. That's what that word let means. The Holy Ghost is going to hinder evil. He's going to hinder the coming of the Antichrist for a certain amount of time. But when he removes that restraining influence, it says, "Then shall that wicked one be revealed." Do you understand that God, if you're a believer, God has his hand upon you, and he extends you grace and mercy that you don't even know of? Because if he was to take his hand off of you, remove the influence of the Spirit of God from your life, you know what? You would be left to your own devices. You would follow the lust of your flesh, and it would ultimately lead to your destruction. And that's exactly what takes place here. God removes his hand from David. And the moment he removes his hand from David, David is prone to follow his pride, his desires. And the devil comes in and provokes him. And that's exactly what he does. Follows those earthly desires. So God moves. The devil entices. And then we read that Joab and the captains try to prevent David from doing what it is that he desires. Notice verse 3, "And Joab said unto the king, Now the Lord thy God add unto the people, how many soever they be, an hundredfold, and that the eyes of my lord the king may see it. But why doth my Lord the king delight in this thing?" It says, "Notwithstanding the king's word prevailed against Joab and against the captains of the host." Joab wasn't the only one trying to detour David from his purpose. The other captains of the host, the other officers in David's army were parroting the same thing that Joab was. Don't do this, David. Don't number the people. There's no reason for it. God's blessed you. He's going to bless you further. There's no reason to number the people. God said He would make us as the stars in the sky, as the grains of sand on the sea. There's no reason to number the people. They evidently understood David's motivation for doing so. And maybe they understood a spiritual principle that a lot of people don't understand today, and that is anything that glorifies man does not glorify God. And this census was not an attempt to glorify God. It was an attempt to glorify a man. Because you see, a census in and of itself is not wrong. A numbering of the people is not necessarily wrong. Twice in the book of Numbers, God commands Moses to number the people. I believe in chapter number 1 and chapter number 26. Twice He tells him to number the tribes of Israel. And they do that without any serious ramifications. They do it at the direction of God. God had a purpose for them doing so. So they'd be able to allot the land properly and fairly. But here there's no purpose other than for David to pat himself on the back for how large of a kingdom he has. So Joab and the men say, David, don't. It's almost as though these men are a roadblock that God placed in David's way. He said, don't do this, David. Evil will come of it. You know, it was the same type of thing happened when David sinned the first time, didn't it? When David had called for his servants and told them to bring to him Bathsheba. One of them said, isn't this the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And I'm assuming that he said that in such a way that David heard it. I guess I don't know that for sure, but I'm assuming David heard that. And it was, again, a roadblock that God had put up. But what happened? David took that roadblock and he moved it out of his way. And again, that roadblock was nothing more than the mercy and the grace of God trying to help David to stay on the straight and narrow path and not to sin. Well, God does the same thing here. I don't know that for the most part, Joab was someone that was more spiritual than David. But God gives Joab some discernment in this particular incident. And I believe it was an attempt by God to help David. But he didn't listen. You know, I thought a lot about this yesterday afternoon and tried to think of some New Testament principle that might indicate that this is a way in which God always operates, and I don't know that I can come up with one. But you know, maybe I've heard somebody say something like this sometime in the past, because in my own life, the last few years, I've tried to pay attention to this and be tender when God might be placing a roadblock in my life. You understand what I'm saying? I remember one particular incident where I had even mustered up this idea in my mind how I could do something that was wrong. And the day came and the opportunity came where I could go forward and do that thing that I had thought about. And even almost attempted to do it, but yet it seemed to me that there was so much time that elapsed, which was kind of out of the ordinary, that it gave me time to sit there and to think, do I want to do this? Do I want to do this? Do I want to do this? And there, again, I'm not going to go into all the circumstances. I don't want to tell on myself. But to me, I just kept thinking, as time elapsed, is God setting up a roadblock? Is He setting up a roadblock? And so finally I turned and I left and went the other way. And I was glad I did. I can't say that God always does that, but I tell you what, if you're heading in a direction that's wrong and God puts a roadblock in your way, pay attention.
Amen. Yes, sir.
Because we see twice in David's life, he ignored roadblocks. You know, a lot of time the roadblock is nothing more than a message that is preached from the Word of God. So often we think that the preached Word of God is to meet the needs that we have right now today. But sometimes the preached Word of God is meant to be a warning to what we're going to run into in the future.
Yeah, preacher. Yes, sir.
The preacher Friday night, what was he saying? When the devil He puts out the bait and says, get on this ride, follow me, we're going to have a lot of fun. Don't take the bait.
Amen.
Because if you do, you're going to regret it.
Yes.
I hope you young people kind of park that message in your brain so that when you are faced with temptation, you resist it.
Yes.
We hear God sets up a roadblock for David. And Joab and the captains exhort him, don't do this. But he doesn't listen to him. And so they go out and they... You know how long it took them to number the people? Look at verse number 8. So when they had gone through all the land, they came to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Nearly 10 months. David had 10 months to change his mind. Again, I just see the grace of God. I see the mercy of God allowing David to change his mind before he suffers the consequences for his sin. But he doesn't change his mind, and the people are numbered by Joab and the captains of the host. And David sins, ignores the advice of these men. It's a terrible thing to ignore godly advice. It's a terrible thing. I guess the longer I pastor, the more experiences I have where people ignore godly advice. And pretty soon you begin to fear for people because you know where that leads. You've seen it now. You understand what I'm saying? You tell someone this is what's right and this is what you ought to do. You do that the first few times because you know that's the right thing to do. And you don't know by experience what the consequences will be, but you just believe God that those consequences will be bad. And then you see what happens. And so the next few people you warn, hey, don't go down that road. Don't go that direction. You can say it with a little bit more passion because you know what others have experienced when they neglected and rejected the counsel of the Word of God. David, he didn't listen. And he numbers the people. And notice verse number 10. Right after he numbers the people, evidently, he gets the totals. It says, and David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly. He had done foolishly. By not listening to Joab. By following his pride. You know what the devil doesn't tell you whenever he does hold that bait out there? He doesn't tell you that after you commit that sin against God, that you're going to be plagued with a guilty conscience. The devil doesn't tell you about that part. And a lot of people don't have enough foresight to see that if they follow the temptations of their flesh and the provocation of the devil, they're going to feel awfully bad. It's nice to have a clear conscience before God, isn't it?
Amen.
Isn't it a pleasant and peaceful thing to know that you're walking in fellowship with the Lord, that you don't have unconfessed sin in your life, that you're not having to try to hide something? But when you follow through with your sin, the first thing as a Christian you're going to be plagued with is guilt. You know what people do for guilt nowadays? They take Prozac.
Yeah, come on, Richard. You're right.
Other antidepressants. Why do you think we have all these problems today that it doesn't appear we had in the past? Maybe we had them in the past. They were just dealt with differently. A sinner needs to be told to repent. And when he repents, trust the Lord. That burden that he's carrying around is lifted. And he don't need Prozac no more. I mean, there may be some legitimate cases where people need that stuff. I don't know. I'm not a doctor. But I know there's a lot of people, their problem is not a lack of medication.
Right,
it's not a chemical imbalance in their body. Their problem is sin.
Yes, right.
And if they would deal with their sin, they'd find they probably wouldn't have as many problems.
Right.
Emotional and otherwise. David was plagued with guilt. That was one of the consequences of his sin. But he was also to be punished. It says in verse number 11 that the prophet came to David, the seer, and he said to him in verse number 12, I offer thee three things, choose thee one of them, that I may do it unto thee. And he said, you're either going to experience famine, war, or pestilence. And it's up to you which one you experience. You guys like that? You young people like that when your parents come to you and say, all right, I'm going to punish you. Do you want me to spank you? Or do you want me to, I don't, since that's all we do, I don't even know what else to say. Or ground you for a month. I never ground my kids, I don't think. I think one of them got grounded. They got, do you want a spanking or do you not want to be able to listen to the MP3 player for a week? And the kid has, okay, which one do I want? Don't you hate that? I used to hate when my mom and dad did that. Sometimes I'll look at the little ones and say, well, you've done wrong, so what do you think you deserve for doing wrong? They don't like that. They know they deserve to be punished. How would you like God to tell you there's one of three possibilities? Famine, war, or pestilence. None of them seem very pleasant to me. But you know what? David was a wise man, wasn't he? Because he said, you know, I don't want to fall into the hands of others. I'll take my chances with God. I know He's merciful. And so the Lord brought the pestilence. Good choice, David. You know why that was a good choice? Because as God began to pour out that pestilence, that plague upon the people, and they began to die, what did the Lord say to the angel? He said, it is enough. It's enough. Stop. I can't take it anymore. I guess some people out there want to find fault with God when He punishes people who sin. I don't find fault with God. I think it's a very loving thing to do, to punish people when they do wrong. Because if they're not punished, then they're prone to do that same sin over and over and over again, and all it will do is bring forth destruction. It's a very loving thing to discipline a child because it teaches them how to behave and act appropriately. But a loving parent probably at times feels just like God. And they chasten their child. Maybe they, you know, plan to spank them, give them this many swats. But when they see the poor agony of the child, they just can't help but cut it short. That's what God does. God's merciful. You know, Jonah knew that God was merciful, didn't he? He didn't want to go to the city of Nineveh because he knew God would be merciful to those wicked people. He just knew it. You know, people who really know God, they know how good He is. Yeah, it's always funny to me how these people that don't believe God want to accuse Him of being harsh and unloving and austere and all these things. You know, you don't know God. I mean, if you haven't experienced His grace and mercy in your life, yeah, you're going to, I guess, think evil of Him. But those of us that know God, we know He's not evil.
Amen.
We know He's not mean. We know He's loving, and even when He chastens us, He's loving. Even here, when He's chastening the people of Israel, He's loving them at the same time. And He says, it's enough. And He tells the angel to stop, but not before 70,000 people lose their lives. 70,000 people. You know, one commentator said, as a result of David's first sin, four people died. The baby and some of the other sons of David. Four people died in David's family. As a result of this sin in numbering the people, 70,000 people died. There's many contrasts and similarities between David's two sins. One was deliberate, numbering the people. The other seems to be a sin of convenience or of opportunity when he looked upon Bathsheba, who happened to be unclothed. So there's a difference in these two sins. But in both cases, there are people who lose their lives. But in this case, the number of people that lose their lives is much greater. Much greater. Maybe there's an application that we can make to this. You know, in the book of 2 Corinthians in chapter 7 and verse 1, it talks about sins of the flesh and of the spirit. Sins of the flesh and sins of the spirit. You could classify David's first sin with Bathsheba as a sin of the flesh. That was adultery. But David's second sin was a sin of the spirit. It was the sin of pride. And I don't know if we would classify one of those sins as more severe than the other, but I think if you were to ask people, which is a worse sin, pride or adultery? Most people would probably say adultery. But here in this case, 70,000 people lose their lives as a result, at least in part, to pride. Look at the two incidents in the New Testament as Jesus dealt with the woman taken in adultery and the Pharisees. What was one of the root sins of the Pharisees? Pride.
Yes, sir.
This other woman was taken in adultery. And I'd have to say that the woman taken in adultery was treated in a much more merciful way than those Pharisees. Maybe it's because she was repentant. But I'm just simply saying, you know what? We need to not minimize the sin of pride. The sins of the spirit. They're just as severe with just as severe consequences. But as the people die, it says in verse number 17 that David pleads for the people. He spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people and said, Lo, I have sinned and I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Now understand, as you read verse number 1, the sheep, the people of Israel had done something because they were the ones that provoked the Lord. But when David looks at what transpires, like he does at other times, he doesn't blame the people. He blames himself. You know, when I preached that message at Bible camp this year, it had a tremendous impact upon the young people. But it also had a tremendous impact upon me. Because I'm thinking all the time, when I see things going wrong, I'm always thinking it's all my fault. Or as I'm looking at the lives of other people and I'm watching them blame other people, I'm thinking, you know, if they would look inwardly rather than outwardly, they'd find a lot more help. Here David is again. As the people are judged, as people begin to die, he pleads unto God, God, don't punish these people. They have not done anything wrong. I'm the one that has sinned. And you know what? I'm confident that David was probably more spiritual than all the rest of the nation of Israel. Yes, he had his faults and he was filled with pride. But you can't tell me that Joab and the other captains of the host weren't. But that didn't matter to David. He knew that he had done wrong. And he blamed himself. And he tells the Lord to take his hand from off the sheep. He says, Lord, let thy hand be against me and against my father's house. Take out your wrath upon me. Not upon the people. And we didn't read the rest of the text. But God then tells David to go and to perform a sacrifice, an offering. And David buys the land that is ultimately going to become the place where Solomon's temple is built. And sacrifices are performed over and over again. But here, as you look at this account, we see some of the things that led up to David's sin. The expansion of the kingdom. We see the evil amongst the people of Israel. We see Joab and the captains of the host exhorting him, don't go through with this. We see God moving David by removing his hand. And then the devil provokes him and he numbers the people. And some of the consequences of that sin include guilt, punishment, the death of 70,000 people of whom he loves. Let me just draw three quick applications to this text. The first is, no matter how mature you are in years or in your faith, no matter how far God has promoted you in your service for Him, you never outgrow temptation.
Amen.
Here David was a mature saint.
Yes, sir.
Here he was king of Israel. But his temptations were just as real as the novice. Maybe even more so. Because you know what? In early on in David's life, I don't see him succumbing to the temptations that he faced. He had a great deal of zeal, and he went after the giant, and he fought the Lord's battles. And we don't see any fault in David's life while he was young serving the Lord. But when he gets to be a little bit older, and he begins to be a little bit more comfortable, and he grows a little bit complacent, then he's more prone to give in to those temptations. And folks, we need to watch out for that.
Amen.
I don't care how much we've grown up in the Lord. Don't care how old we are. We face temptations. And if we are not walking close to God, if our zeal does not remain high for the Lord, we're prone to fall just
right.
Like David.
That's right.
We're prone to give in, to follow our flesh, to follow the provocation of the devil right into sin. Let me again say, and I mentioned this already, by application of this text, anything that glorifies man does not glorify the Lord. David numbered the people. I can only conclude that he numbered them for a wrong reason. Maybe he wasn't trusting God. There was no need to number the people. God already told him they're going to be as the stars of heaven. No need to number them. But David didn't trust the Lord. Perhaps his heart was filled with pride. And he numbered the people for his own glory. You know, the Bible says that it's vain for a man to seek out his own glory. What's the purpose in that?
Right.
We have nothing to glory in. It seems so often today that men in ministries are focused on how big they can become. If that largeness is only done in order to proclaim one's greatness, then it's all in vain.
Right.
It's all in vain. You know, I took our attendance tracker down years ago because as a church, I didn't want us to focus on numbers. I wanted us to focus on faithfulness, and that's why we have the verse up there instead.
Amen.
And some people didn't like that. I said, well, you know, if you want to know how many people were here, we still keep track of it for a number of different reasons. I do just like to track and see how things are going from year to year. I like to keep attendance because I have had parents call and say, was my child there this particular day? Because, you know, the husband and wife are divorced or not getting along. Or one time I thought I was going to have to get in a court battle about it. But so for that reason, I like to keep records. But I don't want to put numbers up there just so when we grow in the hundreds and thousands and we put it on that board, we can boast about it. I'm just saying numbers don't matter. Faithfulness, that's what matters.
Amen.
And anything, again, that glorifies man does not glorify the Lord. And then lastly, let me make this application. Don't neglect the warnings that God sends us.
Amen.
If you're a believer and He brings a warning to you, don't ignore it.
Amen.
We see David did that both times. And as a result, he suffered the consequences. I don't know, but it seems to me that God is always going to send us a roadblock, some kind of warning to keep us from doing what's wrong. Don't ignore it. Know that God is always looking down, watching over you. Always watching over you. You know, sometimes I see my children there, especially the little ones, and they're going to do something that they know that Dad wouldn't appreciate. And right before they do it, I see them look at me. And their whole demeanor changes. Because they see that Dad is watching them. And one particular child, I could just see it as clear as day. He did. He or she does this all the time. And they just the whole facial expression, the shoulders drop, and they go on and do something else. That's good. That's the way we need to be. Mm-hmm. We're walking around and we're faced with temptation, and all of a sudden something causes us to stop, and we need to put our eyes towards heaven.
Yeah.
And say, you know what, my Heavenly Father is watching me. And our shoulders need to drop. Our eyes need to focus upon something else, and we need to walk away.
Amen.
Don't neglect the warnings, the detours, the roadblocks that God puts up in your life, believer.
Amen.
But let me say to the sinner as well, God is warning you. Some of you over and over again, as you're here attending these services, God is warning you. There is a hell awaiting those that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
Right.
And so let me ask this morning, are you saved? Are you born again? Has there been a time in your life where you have turned from your sin and trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Because if not, you're not saved. You're not born again. You don't have a home in heaven. And you need to trust Christ. You need to be saved. Because every one of us is going to die. We're not going to live forever. There's a time appointed in which we're going to leave this earth. And if we've trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior, repenting of our sin, then we go to heaven. But if not, when we die, we go to the lake of fire.